just like to make that song our prayer as we begin the time today. Lord, we do give ourselves to you. You are such a worthy Lord and Savior. You've given yourself for us, so how can we not respond and give ourselves to you? So we pray, Lord, that you would have full reign over this time. Lord, capture our hearts again today. We want to be those that are well-pleasing in your sight. We long to hear you say, well done, good and faithful servant. So we pray that you make this word alive to each one of us today. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
So I want to continue with this theme of our hearts set on pilgrimage. So let's take a look just at that verse again from Psalm 84. Which I would say is kind of the heart there of that psalm, Psalm 84, verse 5. Psalm 84, 5. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. And then let's take a look in 1 Peter, chapter 2. We read these verses Thursday night. But I want to read a little bit of a longer section now. So 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll start from verse 11. We'll read through 17. So 1 Peter 2, 11 through 17. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as servants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And then just want to read a little bit from Philippians chapter 3. Let's read verse 20. So Philippians 3, verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then just one more verse from Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 54. Psalm 119, verse 54. Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. So on Thursday night, we spent time going through what I would call mostly the principles of living as a pilgrim. We talked about a heart set on pilgrimage, a real longing for to be where the Lord is. And there was this tension that even though as this pilgrim we're totally at home and at rest with who the Lord is and what he's done for us, but yet as a pilgrim we're totally longing for a real home. We're totally restless because we know that there's something more. So we talked about that heart. And as we have that heart, we still have to go through that valley of Baca, that valley of weeping and sorrow. We experience the fellowship of the sufferings, but yet in that, he makes a spring. And there are all these precious lessons that we only see of the Lord as we go through that valley. But as we go through that valley, we know that there's that ascent, as even those songs of ascent go up the mountain, up to Mount Zion, how we're there, but we're also wanting more of our reality, that position that we already have in Christ. So that was some framework, really more as principles. And today, if the Lord wills, really want to try to make this session very practical, very, very practical. So we're going to talk about three main things today. The first is about freedom, and the second is about submission, and the third thing is the Pilgrim's Song. So freedom, submission, and the Pilgrim's Song. And we're going to spend a lot of time in 1 Peter. Just to give you, of course, a little backdrop of 1 Peter, it really, if you study 1 and 2 Peter, it really is remarkable to see what the Lord did in Peter's life when you consider the Peter of the Gospels. Peter, who was bold, quick to speak, often having to put his foot in his mouth because he was so bold and was so quick to speak, but yet he also exercised faith, so there's the life of the Lord in him, he was close to the Lord. But after he denied Jesus, and the Lord met him on the beach and restored him, we know that story there at the end of John, and he gave this call to Peter to be a shepherd, to shepherd the sheep. And as a shepherd, we know that a shepherd should turn the sheep to the Lord. That's the primary responsibility of the shepherd, is to turn us to the Lord. And we certainly see that in the first and second letters of Peter here, where he is truly a shepherd, turning us to the Lord. How does he do that? Of course, he's doing that particularly for these ones in 1 Peter who are considered pilgrims. Now, if you go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, just take a look at the introduction. When Peter is writing this letter and he's sending out the introduction, he says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." So he's writing this letter to pilgrims who've been scattered. And what he does then is he begins the letter by sharing these foundational truths that we all need to know and be reminded of. Over and over and over again. In fact, actually, that's the second letter of Peter where Peter is saying, I'm saying these things to stir you up by reminder. You know these things, but you need to know them more, and you need to know them more again. So how is he even stirring us up in 1 Peter? He's reminding us in chapter 1 of our living hope, of our incorruptible inheritance, of the preciousness of going through, of their faith through trials, of the salvation of their souls and that process of sanctification that he's working out in each one of us. And then you get to chapter 2, and he's reminding them of who they are. They're God's chosen people, a holy priesthood, a holy nation, his special people. And then, where we picked up there in verse 11 in chapter 2, he then transitions into, now in light of all of this, of who you are, and what has the Lord done for you, this is now how you ought to live. And he reminds them again, as he begins this section, of who they are. Remember, at the beginning, he already told them, as he's addressing them, you're pilgrims. But he comes again here in verse 11 of chapter 2, and he says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims." And you see this real heart of a shepherd here, this he's calling to them as his beloved. He's with them in this pilgrim journey, and he's begging them. Now, maybe your version says urging or exhorting. And what's interesting about this word is parakaleo, which is the same word. It's actually the verb form of paraclete, which is the Holy Spirit, the one who comes alongside us. So this is actually the verb form of the same word that's used and as Jim was talking about, where's Jim? When he was talking about from John, there it is, John 14, 16, the helper, it's the same word, okay? But this is the verb form of it. So what Peter is saying is, in some way, I'm coming alongside you to remind you that you're a pilgrim and a sojourner, but actually the Lord himself, the Holy Spirit, is coming alongside you to remind you of who you are. And it reminds me, I think about, remember when the children of Israel were taken into captivity in Babylon, how they're sent off to Babylon, but not all of them returned when they were able to return. Only a remnant returned. Some of them settled in Babylon, and they decided that it was good enough for them to stay there. But it reminds us here that we're pilgrims, not to be settled in the world, but we're called out of the world. So since we're these pilgrims, and we need to be reminded of who we are those as pilgrims who are only passing through. This is a very temporary passage that we have here on earth. This life is a dot and eternity is a line. Just so different. You know, we invest so much. This life is really just preparation for what's to come. And he's reminding them, you need to be pilgrims now. This is the way you prepare for what comes next. And then Paul's testimony is similar. When Paul is sharing there in Philippians, just to go back there for a second, he's saying the same thing in a different way. He's saying in Philippians 3:20, he says, "For our citizenship is in heaven." Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when he says this, that our citizenship is in heaven, it's actually linking all the way back to verse 12, building up to verse 20. And you see here in this, the build up to verse 20, a positive and a negative perspective on this. On the positive, what he's saying is from verse 12 through 17. This is what he says in Philippians 3:12. "Not that I've already attained or I'm already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." So you sense there, this is just different terminology for the same thing about being a pilgrim. Not to be satisfied with where we've been, but we're pressing on. We're going on this upward way, laying hold of Christ, reaching forward. There's more. We've seen something, but there's more for us to see. That's the call for pilgrims to continue on this journey. And I'll skip ahead on the negative side. In verse 18, this is the build-up, right before telling us that our citizenship is in heaven, Paul says this, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping," weeping, you see this heart, weeping, "that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." What the enemy is constantly trying to do to us is to make us earthly, to make us settled here on earth, that we can be comfortable here. And this is a good place for us to be. Now, of course, there's good in this world and his creation. I don't mean that at all, so please don't misunderstand me here. But our heart is not set here on earth. But these enemies of ours, we have a real enemy, a real opponent. This is not like, we're not just playing games and we flippantly consider the devil our opponent. He is our adversary. He is 100% against us. And what he does is he tries to delude us into thinking that this earth is our home. And he does this by way through our self-life. Take a look at these verses 18 and 19 again. "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you who weep in it, they're enemies of the cross of Christ." Here's verse 19. "Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame." What does this speak to but not our self-life? What the enemy wants us to do is be satisfied, self-satisfaction, self-realization, self-preservation. All of what comes with our self-life is the way to take us off track on this pilgrim journey. What Paul is saying, what Peter is saying, is there's no middle ground. There's no compromise. You're a pilgrim or you're not a pilgrim. You need to be a pilgrim that goes all in. And then he gets to this blessed promise that our citizenship is in heaven. You don't need to live like this. You don't have to be shackled by this earth and these things that the enemy uses to keep us outside of living this pilgrim way. He says our citizenship is in heaven. Now, what does this citizenship speak of? The citizenship in heaven speaks to our true home. And I think David, when he shared last night, really made such a crucial point when he said, home is where his name is. Home is where his name is. Because our home is with him, because our home is in the presence of the King. What is he saying there? Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our longing is to be with Christ without any shadow, without anything in between. That is our true home. That's where our treasure is. Now, there's a related word in Philippians, so that this is the citizenship as a noun. Again, we'll see the verb form of the same way in Philippians 1:27 when he says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, the same word is used here, but now this is the verb form. So what Paul is saying is, now in light of this citizenship that's in heaven, we're to live and conduct our life according to the homeland. Our homeland, that's our standard that we go by. You know, in law, everything is a legal standard for everything. Right, so in civil court, there's a legal standard of preponderance of the evidence. You have to prove that someone's liable, just 50% or a little bit more. What I do in criminal law, it's proof beyond a reasonable doubt. And there's just all these different legal standards. God's standard is live according to the homeland. Live according to the homeland. Don't live according to this earth. So if we're living according to the homeland, what that means is that our culture doesn't define us. Our family doesn't define us. Our job doesn't define us. Even our past doesn't define us. Our life must be worthy of the gospel, worthy of this call as a pilgrim in our home, our true home. Now, since we're pilgrims whose citizenship is in heaven, this first point that I'm trying to make is that we are so free. We're so free because our citizenship is in heaven. So don't have any entanglement in this world. I think about Lot's wife. Of course, you remember when Jesus is telling the story of his return in Luke 17, he says, remember Lot's wife, who looked back. And it wasn't just that she looked back, but her heart was back in whatever it was. I don't know, maybe there were leeks and onions also in Sodom and Gomorrah, just like there were in Egypt. Whatever it was that she looked back for, she looked back. But our call, because we're so free, is to not be entangled in this world. Now, even though our homeland is not here on earth, we're to live in this heavenly perspective, there is still some correspondence between heaven and earth because we're still here. We're still to live out this heavenly life here on earth. He doesn't just save us and then take us immediately home. It's just like Jesus, when he was transfigured, he wasn't just taken up to heaven, he still had to go to the cross, right? And for us, we still have to live out this life. So what does this correspondence between living as a pilgrim with their citizenship in heaven look like on earth? And that's the second point that I want to make, but we're going to spend some more time on this point of submission. So Peter, so let's go back to Peter here. So Peter is saying, beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. I'll just stop right there. So Peter is answering this question. So he poses the question, basically, in verses 11 and 12, which is, how are unbelievers going to glorify God? Well, part of it is there in verse 11. where we're to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Right? So Peter spends time in the first chapter where he says, be holy for I am holy. And we're to live this separated life, a life that is not common, right? So the word, so holy, God's holiness, not only is he pure, but he's altogether different. He's not common, right? And there's something that our life should not be common. We shouldn't actually fit in the world. If we don't have friction with the world, something needs to be checked in our lives. We should be different. The friction is actually a healthy sign that actually we are going against the grain. But here, the first, very simply, abstain from fleshly lusts. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. But then he says, verse 13, this is really the key that kind of unlocks the next few sections in 1 Peter. He's saying, therefore, submit for the Lord's sake. Right? So then verse 13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. And he goes through now a few different sections of submission. There's the submission to government, submission to masters, wives submitting to husbands, and we're going to touch on these things in varying degrees here. So this is the point that I'm trying to make here. Despite our complete freedom in Christ, as a pilgrim, we willingly subject ourselves. Remember in verse 16, he says, as free. So we're free from these human institutions, but he also says we're bondservants of God. So there's this interesting tension here that we're free, but yet since we're bondservants of God, we're now called to live in this submission. So here, then the question is, well, who do we submit to? The first thing is all these different kinds of human institutions that have authority. That's what we have. We begin there in verse 13. Every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. And then he talks about whether the king as supreme or governors as to those were sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do good. So why do we submit? We don't owe these human institutions anything because of who they are. We submit because we're servants of a higher king, one who's higher than these earthly authorities. And he sent us into the world to be a testimony for the Lord's sake. Now think about the lessons that Peter learned in his life with the Lord of submission. Take a look in Matthew 17. Remember in Matthew 17 here? Go back, just take a look. Matthew 17. This is the matter of the taxes. In Matthew 17, 24, he says, and when they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the temple tax? He said, yes. And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their own sons or from strangers? Peter said to him, from strangers. Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, take the fish that comes up first, and when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you. I mean, just the story itself is amazing in and of itself, right? But just think of the lesson that Peter learned here. There's a responsibility, an earthly responsibility to pay taxes. But Jesus is saying to them, the sons are free, but lest we offend them, submit to these earthly authorities and give them the money that they're asking for, right? So to not give offense, we submit. That's our testimony. And then there's another story in Matthew, just a couple chapters later, in Matthew 22. Similar story, in Matthew 22, verses 20 and 21. We'll start from verse 18. Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. This is submission for the Lord. So now, what does this submission look like? So Peter was learning these lessons in reality. What does it look like? Now, the human response sometimes is to fight against human institutions. That's our fleshly response often, is just fight against things when it doesn't appear to be going the Lord's way. Well, even as I think David also read this passage from John 18, or he was referring to Matthew 18 or Matthew 26, when Jesus would call on the legion of angels. But right after that, when John 18, where he says, you know, they come to him in the garden, and he says, "I am he," and they all draw back. Remember that? They all draw back. You see such power in there, and he says, you know, if I wanted to, we could fight. And I would send an innumerable amount of ones to come alongside me to fight. So he's saying, no fight. It's more like Matthew 5 through 7, Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies. This is what this submission looks like. So let's go through this 1 Peter passage and these different kind of layers of submission. The first thing I'm going to say is from verse 15. "For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." To do good. Just to do good. To do well. We as believers should look for ways to do good. You know, I was looking into, you know, there's so many hospitals that have some kind of Christian name associated with it, right? There's Presbyterian hospitals and all these other hospitals that are connected to some type of church organization. The concept of a hospital actually is a Christian concept. To care not just for the person who is your loved one, but actually to care for others who can't care for themselves is a Christian concept. So there's an idea of a Christian good. My dad serves a lot with Samaritan's Purse. I think their motto is doing good in Jesus' name. And they go around and they rebuild places that have been torn down by natural disasters. So many different ways to do good. I even think about in simple ways. You know, we live in New York City and most of our subway stations don't have elevators. And I regularly see women with strollers who are struggling carrying a stroller up, but then you see men walking by not helping them, and it drives me crazy. Like, where are the good men out there to carry a stroller up the staircase? But in some ways, like, there's a way for us to do good. Now, it's not just doing good for goodness' sake, right? Like, worldly people can do good things. The point is that we do good, and it's an opportunity for us to exalt the name of the Lord. Now, if I carry that stroller up the staircase, I then ought to say something to bring the Lord into that situation. This is not an opportunity. Lord, open up an opportunity for me to carry up a stroller up the staircase. Now, I have an opportunity to say something to this person and to share something of the Lord that's an encouragement or a blessing or something upon this single mom. It's often single moms that we experience in this situation. Sometimes, this is my point in just saying this about being good, is sometimes we get so spiritual that we disregard the practical testimony of doing good as Christians. There is such a testimony for the Lord in doing good. And we got to find that right balance of, you know, pressing into knowing the Lord in a more deep and wide and long and way. But there's also just the practical reality of expressing the goodness of God and then loving people and being good, just doing good. So this is something that we're also learning. You know, we feel in New York City that God has placed us in a particular neighborhood and gave us a particular meeting place to serve the particular neighborhood that we're in. We're not just there. We used to meet in what I would call an upper room, where you would only be able to come if you knew somebody. But now we have this ground floor place where there's hundreds of people walking by all the time. And I talked to you last year about our permits that still haven't gone through. But someday those doors are going to open, and now we need to actually step into that call to now do good and to love people that are in the neighborhood around us. So, trying to actually exercise that. It's out of our comfort zone, many of us. It's easy for us to spend time with other believers and to do Bible studies and have prayer meetings and things like that. But doing good in the Lord's name is a great testimony for him. Many of these ways of doing good are hidden ways, is the reality. You're never gonna become somebody, if I can put it that way, in the Christian world or maybe amongst our peers, because much of what we do, this good, is done in hiding, if I can say it that way. But we're storing up treasure in heaven. As I mentioned the other day about streams in the desert, there's another Streams in the Desert devotional from a couple weeks ago where it's describing these coral polyps. Now, these coral polyps are these little living things that are, they're building up, they're eating these microorganisms, and they're underground or under the water, and they continue to build, and they continue to build, and they continue to build, and eventually they become an island that breaks forth out of the water, and they continue to grow, and they continue to grow, and then there's enough for there to be like a beach and some trees, and then all of a sudden it's a whole island. The whole idea is that it started hidden. And for us, a lot of this good is hidden, and that's a blessing. Sometimes it's more of a blessing to be hidden than to be out in the open. It really is. Hidden from sight, yet in full view of heaven. So that's the first thing, just to do good in the Lord's name. Number two, and this picks up now from verse 17, where it says, honor all people. And I'm going to link that back to verses 13 and 14, because then it talks about some of these people. And my point here is, we're to honor all people as appropriate to their role. As appropriate to their role. You remember here in verses 13 and 14, it says, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors as to those who are sent. Right? So there's something here of a measure of honor that different human institutions have based on who they are. So I've been thinking about that in light of, just think of, for us in the world, we have a president, we have a governor, we have a mayor, and there's kind of different levels of honor that they have. When I sit with my boss, I mentioned my boss is fine, by the way. When I sit with him, I can be casual with him, though, to a degree. When I meet with the district attorney, the elected district attorney, there's a whole new level of respect that I give her because of her position. Right, like I make sure I shave before I see her, and I'm wearing one of my best suits, and just very crisp, and I'm very well prepared because I want to give her honor. She deserves that honor because of her position. I think about sometimes you're on the, I'm on the subway, and you have an MTA, the conductor of our subway system gives an instruction about doing something. It's like, I'm going to honor this subway conductor because this is this person's world. This is their responsibility. I'm going to honor them. That's the honor they deserve. I'm not going to honor this conductor as if they were the president, but I'm going to honor this person for the role that they have. Or I mentioned a boss. You're going to give that different type of honor. It's so easy to criticize those who are in positions of earthly authority. I think that's our natural proclivity, is to criticize, complain, and be angry at our leaders, but instead we ought to pray. And that's part of the way that we give them honor, by praying for them, actually loving them enough. They're in these positions of authority, we should pray for them. Even thinking about like the honor that we give to people, I've been thinking about, even for my job, like what about like the worst person that I've ever prosecuted? I've prosecuted people that I would never even tell you the stories of the things that they have done. Like, to the point, not just bad, but pure evil things that have been done. So how do you give honor to someone like that? Right? This is like as bad of a person as you could possibly imagine. So to give honor to that person, they get justice and they get fairness. Right? It's simple. They get a fair trial. That's an just punishment. So I'm just trying to make this point that we give honor to people in the world as appropriate to who they are. Right? So that's something for us to chew on what that means. The next thing I want to talk about is the second part of verse 17, where he says, love the brotherhood. Now, we know that we're supposed to love the brotherhood, but it's interesting here that Peter is underlining it. He's underscoring that we're to love the brotherhood. It's almost like he's saying that we're supposed to love everybody, but there's almost like an extra love or an extra agape for the saints. Now, remember we were talking a couple nights ago about how Korah, the sons of Korah, in that psalm, longed to be in the house of the Lord. A day in thy courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. Well, guess who else is in the courts of the Lord? God's people, right? When we get him, we also get each other, right? And I think about even like, as a family, we don't get to choose our siblings or our parents. In the same way, in the body of Christ, we don't get to choose our brothers and sisters. This is part of God's family. So the question that I've been posing to myself is, do I love the habitation of his house and the place where his glory dwells? I love him. It's easy to love him. He's beyond all description about how awesome he is. There's no wrong or imperfection in him. But do I love the saints the same way? Do I have that same type of love for his people? Well, how does Paul put it? You know, in Ephesians, he says, talks about the glory of the inheritance in the saints in Ephesians 1:19. That's how God sees his people, that there's glory in these saints. And sometimes we need to sift through a lot of sand to get through the gold in people, right? You know, we're here in California. This is like, you know, you discover gold in California, right? We've probably got 49ers fans here, right? In 1849, you discover gold. And I think you can go on these gold mining tours. I don't know in California, but in Colorado, these other places. And you kind of dig in, you get a bunch of sand, you got to sift through it, and you might find a little speck of gold. Sometimes that's the reality for us in the body of Christ. We got to sift through some sand and dirt and other rocks, but there's gold in there. There's gold in there. And that gold speaks of our Lord. Right, there's gold in every brother and sister. There's a lot of sand and dirt that has to be sifted through to love me. I know that. So it's got to be the same that I have to be willing to exercise that sifting to look for that gold, not to just look for all those different pebbles. Sometimes they're giant rocks that need to be set aside, and I got to look through it to find that gold, but it's worth it. Because we're all members of the household of God. We were all strangers. Remember what he says then, Paul says in Ephesians 2, he says, we were all strangers, but now have been brought near. So who am I to think that I'm better than anyone else in God's family? We're not better than anyone else. Whether it's a believer that we know or a believer that we don't know when we meet them. I think about my friend that I mentioned the other day, the guy who's trying to raise his son to be an MLS soccer star. He's actually a beloved brother in the Lord. So, but he's a Coptic Christian. So he's an Orthodox Coptic Egyptian Christian. And we have some totally different perspectives on certain things. But because we have built a relationship with each other for 20 years, we love each other. And because we love each other, we're able to have fellowship with one another. It's so important for us to build those relationships with one another. That's how we really are bound together as brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. It takes an investment to work through all of that sand and that dirt to love one another. But I think many of us have gotten to this experience where our love for saints have been tapped out. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, I'll just raise my hand. Where love for at least a particular saint, or a few of them, has been tapped out. And then you realize that actually you've been trying to love people with your own love, and it's just very limited, right? Like my scope of my own love, you know, is here, and his is infinite. I remember a few years ago, I received an email, extremely critical email from a saint in the assembly criticizing me, my family, everything about everything. Just like, and it was in the middle of me sharing at a conference. And it was just like daggers, right? Just daggers. And of course, like me, fleshly Ray is like, I want to go on prosecutor mode and share like all of the evidence why you're wrong and I'm right. And this is all about you, not about me. And thankfully, I have a wonderful wife that also checks me and helps me in these things. But I learned in that moment that I actually didn't love this saint. And I really needed God's love. I actually didn't love her. And it was very humbling because I thought, wow, I've been a servant in this assembly for all these years, and I thought that I really loved the saints and cared for them, and then it just really struck me how much I didn't love someone who criticized me. And it really set me back, and is still learning the lesson of really loving the saints with his love. Putting myself in uncomfortable positions with some who are really difficult, who counseling with some who I've gone through the same lesson with over and over and over again, and you want to say, like, grab somebody and say, like, how do you not get this yet? But because I love, I'm going to continue to share because I love the brother, right? And this is such a lesson that Peter is sharing here. This is actually submission. It's submission in this way when we love the brotherhood. They may not deserve, I can put it that way, deserve the love, but we submit for the Lord's sake and we love, not out of ourselves, but out of his love. It makes me think, like, is there any, when we're thinking about this love, is there someone that I need to forgive? Because that's a way of expressing that love. Do I have to forgive somebody for something? Or do I have to ask for forgiveness? Have I actually expressed gratitude for someone for doing something that really is just a menial task, let's say, right? There are people, especially those people who are behind the scenes, who don't receive much gratitude. You know, the brothers who come up and speak, we often, people will say something to us, you know, thank you for your sharing, something like that, and I'm very grateful for those things, but I think about how many people do things and they're never thanked in the body of Christ. For what they're, the way that they're serving, right? The person who faithfully plays guitar, if I may use like the musicians, like faithfully playing the guitar and the piano every meeting, wonderfully being able to adapt to the songs and are singing off key and keeping us on the right tempo and stuff like that, that's a blessing, right? It's a blessing. We should express gratitude to brothers and sisters more often. More often. That's a way of loving and showing that love for the saints. All right, what else does he go here? 1 Peter, back to verse 17, it says, fear God, and then he goes back to honor the king. So we touched on honor the king, but it says fear God here. And I'm just going to note these next few in brief order, but it says fear God. You notice here it does not say fear man, fear these human institutions. It says fear God. So he's saying, in other words, the fear of man we know is a snare. Our only fear ought to be towards God. I'll just leave that as very simple. And then the next section, after where we didn't read, but verses 18 through 25, he sets up this whole section about submission to masters. Now here, we're talking about real servants, slaves, being submissive to their masters. And he's basically saying to them, you know, when you do good and you're praised for it, you know, this is not really commendable. You're doing what you expected to do. But if you do good and you take beating for that, when you take that in a way and you don't fight back, in essence, is what he's saying, right? But if you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. So he's saying, you know, we're to submit to our masters. And if I can put it this way, submission to our earthly masters, our bosses, right, for those of us who work, is something that we've been called to. You see there in verse 21, so if you continue on, after he's describing this relationship between servants and masters, you get to verse 21 where he says, for to this you were called. So we're actually called to this submission in this way that he gives the example of Jesus. And he says, Jesus had no sin. Verse 22. Jesus had no guile in his mouth. Jesus, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. He had all power, all authority, all ability to have done everything to prevent all of the suffering, but yet he submitted to this earthly authority and went the way of suffering by the Romans and by the Jews to be flogged and beaten and sent to the cross to die, because it was an ultimate submission to the Father. Right? He was submitting to these earthly authorities, but the greater submission, as I've been putting it, is that submission to a higher authority. He was submitting to his heavenly Father. That's the example that we're given when considering our submission to even earthly masters. And then, of course, the next section then talks about submission for wives, submission to husbands. And I'm not going to spend time on that now, but there's a whole nother lesson that we don't have the time, and I think I don't have the freedom to share about right now. But there's something there in submission of a wife to a husband that gives honor to God. And that's actually part of the way that we live as pilgrims, in all these ways of submission. So submission is a mark of this pilgrim life. And my last point that I want to make is, how else do pilgrims live on this side of heaven? And that's when we get to this pilgrim song from Psalm 119. Let's just take a look there again at Psalm 119. We'll read the verse one more time. Psalm 119, 54. Psalm 119, 54. Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. What a kind of a strange phrase this is, house of my pilgrimage. Because you think that it's a pilgrimage, and you're not really in a house, you're kind of on a journey, it's not a house. But this word is a song in the house of the pilgrimage. It reminds me of Job, when in Job chapter 35, it says he gives songs in the night. And this brings us back to when we were talking on Thursday night about the Valley of Baca, how he gives us those songs, and it's often his word that he gives us in the Valley of Baca to bring us through, to make it a spring. And I could put it this way, God's word makes the pilgrim at home on the sojourn. So while we're on the sojourn as a pilgrim, his word makes us at home on the journey, okay? And his word, we find, as sustenance for the journey. So in Jeremiah, I love this verse in Jeremiah where he says, your word was found and I ate it, and I ate it. So we're to chew on his word. I am not a fan of oysters, but I know, like, you know, it's like a fancy thing that people do where you go, you buy these expensive, at least in New York people do this, you buy these expensive oysters, and then you just swallow the whole thing. And it seems so silly to me, because you don't get to experience what you just paid $3 for. You just paid $3 for this thing that you're not even chewing on. You just swallowed it. All you're tasting is the lemon that you squeezed on top. Like, what? Okay, so my point is, like, we're not just to swallow. Sometimes, okay, let me try to bring it back here. Get this focus. Sometimes we just swallow the word. We just kind of check it off. We swallow it, and we're not chewing on it. But he wants to actually take a bite of it and chew on it, right? That's the metaphor that we're trying to make here, is that there's a chewing on it. There's a, if I could put it in, maybe you don't like to eat, maybe you like to drink tea. There's a steeping in his word that we need to have, where you have to let the tea bag steep in the hot water for minutes. You don't just drop it in and take it right out. You let it steep there to bring out the full flavor of it. Or use another food analogy. We let the word, we marinate in the word, right? We just kind of sit in it and let it just kind of, what does marination do often? It kind of softens us, right? Softens the meat, so it's better to eat. It's the same idea. When we marinate in his word, it actually kind of breaks that fallow ground, that hard soil that is on the outer portion of who we are, those scales, as it were, and gets to the heart. Let's get to the heart. We need to chew and steep and marinate in his word, because that really is sustenance on this pilgrim journey. And later on in Peter, so in 2 Peter, he also talks about the word. And he says in 2 Peter 1:19, he says, "We also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place." A light that shines in a dark place. Now, in New York, we have a remarkable amount of light pollution. You can't see any stars in New York City because there's so much light pollution. So it's rare that we get to a place that actually is dark enough where you need a light to light your path, right? Because it's just, we're constantly surrounded by light. But rarely we go somewhere, you know, we go away and we get to a place that's dark. And then you appreciate something like this, where his light shines in a dark place. And it actually, just like in Psalm 118, it also says, his light is a lamp to our feet, right? And a light to our path. So what is Peter saying here? We have this prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place. There is great opposition for us to see a vision of the glorious Christ, the eternal purpose of God, all these things, and to go on this pilgrim way. There's great opposition to this. We need to have that vision, though, if we're going to be able to walk the pilgrim way, to know that it's worth it to actually go this way. Now, some opposition is from the outside. And we mentioned how the enemy is our opponent, and he uses many things in his toolkit to keep us off track from spending time and chewing and steeping and marinating on his word. He just looks for the path of least resistance, and he knows what our weakness is, each one of us. So many times, as I have counseled with a brother, one of the first things, or my wife Eunice has counseled with a sister, when we check in with somebody and they're struggling, one of the first questions you ask is, how's your time in the Word? And almost invariably, like every single time, is, well, really haven't been, and you know, kind of been straying away for a while. I know I should get back. I stopped the Bible reading plan back in February. I know it's October, and you know, I haven't picked back up again. Whatever it is, there's such opposition. And you can imagine, like, why would there be such opposition to spending time in God's Word? Because there's so much light in it. If there wasn't so much light in it, because God's revealing himself in it, then why would the enemy spend any time opposing it? So it makes perfect sense that there's great opposition to his word. But then, in a more subtle way, 2 Peter, and 1 Peter, most of 1 Peter was talking about the opponent from without. 2 Peter is often talking about the opponent from within the church. And this is more subtle. Some opposition to the word of God even comes from within the church. And what I'm going to say here is we need to be careful of what we read online, okay? You can do a search for any spiritual topic online. You can find enough wacky people who say they say crazy things that just miss the mark about the truth of God's word. And then, because Peter goes on in verses 20 and 21, he says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So what is he saying here? Be on guard of private interpretation of the word or from the will of man. Our litmus test of truth is the word of God. When we hear something, when we hear anything, our first check should be, what does Scripture say about this? Does this align with Scripture? If the source is from self or from the world, we have to be very careful and flee. Because what Peter ends up getting into in the rest of this letter is how false doctrine and false prophets are rising up within the church. And it seems like this is very real in the day that we live in. There's just so much that is false. When we search, and because it's so accessible, you can do a search for anything and find an innumerable amount of resources. It's just so dangerous. So we have to be mindful of that. And just coming back to this word that's a song in the house of pilgrimage, I wonder if I asked you, and if this could be something that you would use, you know, we just sang, "Come thou fount of every blessing." You remember in verse 2 of that song, it says, "Here I raise my Ebenezer." And I think most of us know what the Ebenezer is. The Ebenezer is that stone that was placed down as a place of remembrance, where it means, thus far God has helped us, right? And we need to drop those Ebenezer stones, as it were, in our spiritual pilgrimage to remember how God has been faithful from generation to generation, situation to situation. So many times, a word that God has given us is that Ebenezer stone. So if I were to ask you, how many times has a scripture that you have already known become a source of that spring in the Valley of Baca, I bet if I went around the room, each one of you would have some testimony of some word that God has given you that's been that life that you needed so much in that Valley of Baca. It's our song in the house of our pilgrimage. And because that, ultimately, it's because that word speaks of him, right? You remember at the end of Luke, when Jesus meets those brothers on the road to Emmaus, and this must have been the greatest sermon of all time, if I can put it that way. I don't mean to be, I think it is. In Luke 24, you remember in verse 27, he says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Just think about that, right? He's just sitting there walking through all of God's word and showing, this speaks about me, and this speaks about me. And just like, bit by bit, every little part, how it's all speaking of Christ. And then he continues on when he then gets to verse 44. He says, "Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures." He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. We need the Lord to open up our understanding so that we can comprehend the scriptures, not just to search for answers for our problems and our difficulties, but understanding to see Christ in his word, to see him in a fresh way as we spend time with him in his word. That helps us so greatly as we go through that Valley of Baca. I just want to end with this thought. We spent time in the first night talking about Hebrews. We talked about Abraham and kind of walking by faith. But Hebrews, in many ways, talks about this pilgrim journey. And speaking about this passage toward the beginning of Hebrews, in Hebrews 2:1, where it says, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away." I'll just say this. We have heard much this week even. We've heard much. We need to take more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest we drift away. Mm-hmm. Our home as a pilgrim is not in a religious system. That was the Jewish problem. Our home is not in the world. That was the Egyptian problem. Our home is not with our knowledge. That's the Greek problem. Our home is Christ. He is our home. He is the way to the destination. He's the leader to the destination. He is the destination. And I'm so thankful to walk this pilgrim journey with each one of you. Let's close with a word of prayer. We're so thankful, Lord, that you have placed the solitary in families. Lord, you've given us one another to be your family, to sojourn together in this pilgrim way. Lord, we pray that even as we share in these practical things today, that you'd show us what it really means to live this pilgrim life, to have that right heart, but to also live it out in reality, day by day. Lord, in our families, in our workplaces, in our schools, when we go to Starbucks, when we drive down the street, all these different things we can think about. Lord, how does it look to live out this pilgrim life? So we pray, Lord, that you would not just bring fruit or more fruit, but that you would bring much fruit out from this week. Lord, that's our prayer. We pray, Lord, for your name's sake, Lord, that you would really have a people that's prepared, a bride that's ready for your return. So we just take this next step on the pilgrim journey and thankful that you're with us and walk with us all the way through. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.